Could I please again just single out the words of our text for this evening, which are verses 3 through 6. Verse 3, I thank my God every time I remember you. And then in verse 4, in the original language, the word all occurs three times. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the convention speaker and American, I think he's a sociologist, Tony Campolo, tells of a survey that was done that compares American children with Japanese children. And he points out that the goal of Japanese parents in bringing up their children is to bring them up to be successful. Japanese parents want successful children. But the goal of American parents is for their children that they would be happy. And then Campolo compares that to his own upbringing, and he says that his mother's goal for her son was not, first of all, success, and it wasn't even that he would grow up to be happy, but it was rather that he would grow up to be good. I think that would be fair to say that most Aussies today would also believe that the goal of life is happiness. But if that's the case, why is it that there are so many desperately unhappy people and so very few really happy people? We know, and you know, that in our society there are many, many people who are suffering depression. It's very real for many adults and even teenagers. And discontent and anger and grim faces and road rage, all of those things, they're just the order of the day in our society. And so people are not really finding the joy and the happiness that is their goal, what they're aiming for. I read from Charles Colson, who is the late Charles Colson, the founder of Prison Fellowship, where he says, the task of the church is not to make men and women happy, the task of the church is to make them holy. Now, this morning we saw that we are holy in Christ, but in other words, that we become more and more what we are already in principle. And so what Charles Colson is saying is that Jesus didn't come to make you happy, and he didn't come to make you successful. What he came for was to restore your humanity. And one of the problems is that that is a process that is very often very painful. And so Christianity is about self-denial and about cross-bearing and losing our life in order to gain it. That makes it all the more surprising that joy is such a dominant note throughout the Bible. Joy not as a goal that we aim for, because invariably when you aim for joy, then you miss it. But joy as rather as a byproduct of the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the places where we see that most clearly in the Bible is actually in this letter of Paul to the Philippians. Someone has called it the epistle of continuous rejoicing, because in just four short chapters, words like joy and rejoicing occur 15 times. It climaxes in chapter 4 in those well-known words, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say it, rejoice. But you know what's interesting, brothers and sisters, is that Paul wrote that from a prison cell. He actually wrote all of that with his wrists in irons and his feet in irons. It's hardly a situation that makes for happiness. It's being written by someone whose future was unsecure and probably staring death in the face, and yet it leads to this letter with four chapters that just overflow with joy. And the first note of it is already there in these verses of our text this evening. Let's figure out why. After his opening greeting that we looked at this morning, Paul tells these Christians in Philippi that he prays for them. In fact, he's indicating that he prays a great deal for them. And we're tempted this evening to say, well, that's no big deal, because we Christians are used to praying. We pray in our Bible classes, we pray at Sunday school, we pray in church, we pray at session meetings, we begin our meals with prayer. Christians do a lot of praying. But I wonder, congregation, when did you last say to someone, "I often pray for you"? And we do that in times of sickness or bereavement. We may let someone know then that we're praying for them, but apart from that, how much praying do we really do for one another in the church? Now, I'm not just pointing the finger at you, I'm pointing it at myself too. Notice that Paul mentions this first in his letter after his opening words of greeting. The very first thing comes first also in his letter to the Corinthians. And it's his priority when he writes to the Romans and when he writes to the Thessalonians, and you find it in Ephesians, although they're just a little later in the first chapter. You see how important it is for Paul to be praying for the Christian community. And then he specifically says he prays for all of them, for the whole congregation without distinction, not just for those he got on well with, also with those he didn't get on so well with, and maybe especially for them. And so what we've got here is a ministry of intercession, praying for the people of God instead of criticizing them. And so right away we get this encouragement in Paul's example, praying not in the church but for the church, whole church, not just his friends. Especially want to challenge those of you who are seniors here this evening, because you're people who often have time on your hands, and sometimes I have elderly people over the years have come to me saying, "What can I still do? You know, I'm elderly and I can't get around to so much anymore." Hey, you've got time on your hands. And you're often concerned about the direction the church goes. And please pray for the church, pray for our young people, pray for the leaders. But it's a lesson for all of us this evening, congregation. Paul prays for the entire congregation. And then he encourages them by telling them and saying, "Hey, you guys, I'm praying for you." Maybe we ought to do that more often. It's a lesson I'm learning from Jack DeVries. He's our denominational ministry. What's his term again, Andrew? Help me out. Training and development coach. Every so often I get an email from him and he says, "This morning my wife and I prayed specifically for you." That's encouraging. Someone prayed for me this morning. Maybe we need to do that. Someone, go up to someone and say, "Hey, I've been praying for you." Notice furthermore, congregation, how Paul prays for the Philippian church. He spells it out. One of the problems that we sometimes have with prayer, well, often I would suggest, is that our prayers to God often deteriorate into a wish list. And sometimes even our church prayers can be a little bit like a shopping list. "Lord, please heal Mrs. Jones of her broken toe, and please, Father, help the lonely to find friendship, and be with those, Lord, who are having some struggles in their family." Paul's emphasis is on thanksgiving. He says, "I thank my God every time I remember you." And so there is a gratitude attitude to the church that is expressed in prayer. Not a list of wants and needs, but first of all saying, "Thank you, Lord, for these Christians in Philippi." Mind you, Paul's got good reason to be thankful for them. They're a church where things are going well. Got a very capable session, overseers and deacons, that we mentioned this morning. There's a crowded Sunday school, and they've got cadets and gems up going well, and they've got someone like Danielle looking after their youth group, and they've got an outreach program that's really impacting the town. Yeah, I know, I'm letting my imagination run away, but you get the picture. Paul has nothing really to criticize in this church. Now, that doesn't mean they were perfect. There's two ladies in chapter 4 who need to be told to get on with one another. But there weren't the hassles and the problems that there are in all of other Paul's letters. This is basically a sound, healthy church. And so this is one of Paul's nicest letters. I love reading Philippians. Little to criticize. In fact, that's why we saw this morning Paul simply introduces himself as Paul, unlike most of his letters where he says, "Paul called to be an apostle." Doesn't have to come on strong. Simply comes as a friend who is thankful. "I thank my God every time I remember you." Not surprisingly then, congregation, it's in that context that we read for the first time in Philippians of joy and rejoicing. He says, "I always pray with joy." First of 15 times of joy and rejoicing, and the context is prayer. and a prayer of thanks. And I'd like to draw the conclusion that joy is linked to prayer and especially a prayer of thanksgiving, because I find that interesting, that this joy is found in a gratitude attitude expressing itself in prayer. For Paul, this happens whenever he thinks of the Philippians, not because the church is perfect, but because of what God has done in their life. As Paul remembers the impact of the gospel, that's when he makes this joyful prayer of thanksgiving. And that already gives us a valuable clue about the nature of joy in the Bible, about true happiness. It goes hand in hand with thankfulness. It is a byproduct of gospel gratitude. Maybe tonight, if sometimes you're struggling about the lack of joy in your life, maybe you need to think about these things. Begin by counting some blessings. They're not just in your own life, but in the life of the community. Look for the positive things in the church and in the lives of others around you. Find your joy in gratitude for what God is doing amongst us. In our text, I want to highlight that Paul singles out two reasons for being thankful and for this joyful prayer. First thing he mentions is their partnership in the gospel. And there we are just going to get a little technical, because the Greek word for partnership is the word koinonia, and that really doesn't have an English equivalent. Koinonia is a New Testament word that's often used for the way Christians relate to each other. It means, on the one hand, the common bond that unites us, but it's also got the idea of sharing. It's often translated as fellowship. And this fellowship, this bond of unity, this sharing, this koinonia, is based on the gospel. It's literally a koinonia into the gospel, a unity based on what Jesus did for us on the cross. Notice how Paul spells that out in verse 7. He says, "It's right for me to feel this way about you all, since I have you in my heart." And then he adds at the end of that verse, "All of you share in God's grace with me." And then you've got that word koinonia. All of you share in God's grace with me. And so, congregation, there is this deep-seated unity, koinonia, between Paul and these Philippian Christians. And it's grounded in the saving work of Jesus. And it is this gospel koinonia that is the first reason for Paul's joyful prayer of thanks. Again, a good outlook for us to develop and think about. It's great to find joy in your own salvation. That's wonderful. Good to thank Jesus that you're forgiven, that you have the gift of eternal life. But hey, God did not save you as an isolated individual. And you're not bound ultimately for an eternal destiny of your own little private heaven. And some of us think that way. You know, the story of the Apostle Peter taking someone through heaven, and they come past this mansion, and they're, he says, "Shh, let's go quietly past here." And they tiptoe past. And he says later on, "Peter, why did we go so quietly past that place there?" He said, "That's where all the reformies are. And they think they're the only ones here. Let's not disillusion them." But it's not our own private little heaven. Paul is basically rejoicing in that common bond that nothing can break. They're a community in Christ, one in the gospel. And that gives reason for this joyful prayer of thanksgiving. And so Paul is basically doing, congregation, what he does so often and what we ought to do. Joyful prayer, giving thanks for the unity of the church. And whenever we think of the gospel of God's grace, we're reminded that we're one. Not just isolated individuals, we're a community. We're a fellowship. We're a koinonia of people who belong to Jesus Christ. And that gives us great cause for joyful prayer of thanksgiving. Now, when Paul mentions that, congregation, there is first of all a backward look into the past. We see that in two ways in our text. First of all, Paul talks about remembering them. He's doing some thinking about the past. Secondly, he speaks about their koinonia in the gospel from the first day until now. And Paul is obviously thinking back to what we read in Acts 16, probably rethinking that vision of the man from Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us." And he'd answered a call and he'd gone. And in Acts 16, the first church is planted in European soil. And Lydia, this wealthy businesswoman, is converted. And the jailer becomes a Christian and others come to faith. Now, brothers and sisters, for Paul, all of those things fill him with joyful gladness. These were the people for whom he had even suffered and struggled, for whom he'd even been in prison. But the result was that there was now a Christian community in this city of Philippi. And congregation, the point is that the positive things of the past always give direction to our thankfulness. We think of those who have come to faith through the preaching of the word. We think of young people who have made their profession of faith, as we're going to see next week, God willing. Young people who have embrace the same faith as their parents. When in sickness and difficulty, people have continued to hold on to Jesus instead of becoming bitter and resentful. And as we remember those things, there's reason for thankfulness and joy that we express in prayer. So gratitude for fellowship for the gospel begins in the past. But it's not just living in the past that Paul is doing. He also adds to that a strong emphasis on the present. Because things are going well in Philippi, even as he writes. It was koinonia in the gospel from the first day until now. And Paul means not just a fellowship in the gospel, a sharing, but a unity in the gospel, a partnership in the gospel, sharing that goes just beyond mere fellowship, but a sharing not only on the basis of the good news, but sharing the good news itself. Paul speaks of them as being gospel partners with him. They joined in making Jesus known, and so the church had grown. Didn't just receive it for themselves. They lived it out and they passed it on in word and deed. This was a mission-minded church. Later in this book, in chapter 4, verse 15, Paul commends them especially for assisting them in his ministry. And it's interesting that Paul laments there that in the early days, no one in the church has supported him. But then he makes an exception. He said, "You Philippians did." And they ministered to him with their gifts. They even sent a man called Epaphroditus to minister to Paul's needs. And so here was a church whose koinonia, whose fellowship in the gospel, had a very practical dimension to it. They knew how to support their missionary evangelist, Paul. And they were keen themselves to share that message with others. Gives yet another dimension, congregation, doesn't it, to our gratitude and the joy that comes from it. Not only because believers are sharing in the unity of the gospel of Christ, but also because we have opportunities to make that known to others. Thinking of our mission team going to the Solomons, making Jesus known. Special delight in being partners in the gospel, partners in outreach. Because one of the greatest things for Christians is to share the good news and to see others responding to the gospel message. Paul spells out a second reason for gratitude and joy for this church. First of all, the gospel in the past and it's continuing in the present. But the problem is, what about the future? Remember, congregation, that these Philippian Christians were not brought up as Christians. They were Gentiles, so they'd come out of darkness into God's light. And they'd continued in that, yes, but what about the future? Would they stick with it? What if you're uncertain about your ultimate destiny? It's great to have a blessed thing happening in the past where you embrace the gospel. And it's good that you continue to walk in that, but what if people don't in the end hang in there and they're going to be lost forever? That sort of messes up our thankfulness and our joy, doesn't it? Well, you see, congregation, that's why Paul also comes to speak about the future, and he says the future is secure. Paul has reflected on their origins, on their present faithfulness. Everything's okay, but he doesn't stop there. He is confident about what's ahead. And so biblical joy and biblical thanksgiving also has to do with our confidence about our unknown tomorrows. And Paul puts it beautifully in this passage, congregation. Notice how he puts it at the end of our text. He says, "He who began a good work in you will also carry it on to completion." Paul is saying here that when God begins something, God finishes it. God doesn't have any unfinished business. My daughter often accuses me, Dad, you start jobs and you don't end them. The painted roof on the house next door is one case in point. But God's not like that. God begins a job and God finishes it. Today we could sit here and we could talk for a long time about what God did for us in the past. How you came to acknowledge Jesus in your life. We could spend a lot of time talking about how you're handling the present with all its difficulties. But what about your faithfulness in the months and years and maybe decades to come? Thankfulness for the past is one thing, for the present, but what about the future? Ultimately, congregation, Paul is saying we don't need to worry about because the future is in God's hand. The gospel is about what God has already done and what he's still doing, but it's also about what he will yet do in the future, because salvation is all his work from beginning to end. And what he begins, he finishes. And that's why we have Paul giving another reason for thanksgiving and for real joy. God has promised to bring us safely through, and God is faithful. This morning we saw that the opening verses of this letter deal with our identity, who we really are. We saw this morning that we are saints, saints in Christ Jesus. God regards us as holy ones. But now at the end of this passage, congregation, we're looking at the goal of our life. Where are we really going towards and what are we really here for? And the goal is not our happiness and it's not to be successful, but it's to be the holy people that God wants us to be and that God will eventually have with him in glory. To become more and more day by day as God works in us and completes his work in us, to be in reality what we already are in principle. And that is a process, congregation. It's a process at which we have not yet arrived, but it's our ultimate goal and our destination. Paul reflects on that progress in these Philippian Christians, and it fills him with gratitude, congregation, because Paul sees the day of Jesus coming, the day when everything will be made perfect and complete, and that's the great goal, the destiny for all who trust in Jesus, glorious perfection when Jesus returns. I mentioned that Philippians is full of references to joy and rejoicing 15 times. But that's not the major theme of Philippians. It's first of all, in this passage especially, about thanksgiving for the gospel of Jesus and for the way that works itself out in our lives, in the past, in the present, and in our future. But brothers and sisters, you can't think about that without at the same time being thankful and being joyful. Thankfulness for the gospel and joy go hand in hand. Joy is the result of the gospel. Tonight, if the goal of your life is to look for happiness, then it's always going to elude you. But brothers and sisters, when the goal is to be more and more like Jesus and to live out the good news in your life, then you're going to find a happiness that the world can't even begin to dream about. Amen.